If you were not here last week and did not get one of the equipping class booklets and would like one, go ahead and put up your hand. Parker Lipetska has some of those booklets, and so he can get those to you. Hopefully we have enough. If we don't, we've got a few more up by the mailboxes up in the office. But this should be good. If you did get one last week and forgot it or misplaced it, that's okay. You can go to the website, click on the Matters of the Heart banner, and there will actually be the PDF that you can open up and use and then even print it off if you need to. So that'll be there for you all through the semester if you should need it. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer as we jump in. Well, Father, we look to you as our Creator, as the one who has redeemed our lives from the pit through the life and death and resurrection of your Son. We look to you as the one who gives breath to our lungs, as the one who gives life to our bodies, as the one who has authored our days before there were any, as the one who knit us together in our mother's wombs, as the one who sustains us and cares for us, as the one who gives us hope. And so we ask that in reflecting upon all that you have given and all that you have accomplished for our salvation and all that you have purchased through your blood, the blood of your Son, we ask that you would make us respond in worship, that you would cause us to respond with the giving of ourselves to you, the devotion of our hearts to you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we talked about the creation of the heart and how God in Genesis created Adam, created Eve, and breathed life into both of them, and how he enabled them through procreation to bring children into the world, and God even giving life and sustaining the lives of every generation since. And we looked at a number of different ways in which the Scripture talked about the heart and the soul and the inner person, and how we are, we have a soul that is embodied, and that this body-soul relationship is terribly interdependent, and it will only be separated at death, where our bodies go into the ground, our souls go to be with the Lord if we're in Christ, but someday to have body raised from the dead and united once again, glorified in His presence forever. Well, this week, what we want to reflect on is this idea of devotion from the heart. The question we're wanting to answer is, in saving us, in redeeming us, in uniting us to His Son, what is He actually seeking in response? What does He now want from us? In many ways, what does He seek from every human being that's ever lived, but most of whom will never give it? And so that takes us to this topic of devotion from the heart or worship. John 4:23, where Jesus is going to say to the woman at the well, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." So the hour is coming and it's now here. And what He means is because He's here. Jesus is here. And He's come to seek and save the lost. Well, lost in what? Well, lost in false worship, lost in alienation from God, lost in their sins. And He's coming to seek and save the lost, to redeem them, to produce worshipers. In His words, who will worship the Father in spirit, meaning from the heart, from the soul, and truth, meaning according to who God truly is through His word. So Jesus came, and the Gospel of John says, full of grace and truth, full of redeeming power, to redeem us by God's grace, but also in truth, to reveal who God truly is, so that we would turn from false worship to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And He says that's the kind of people the Father's seeking, to worship Him. And so what that means is every human being that's ever been born on the planet worships. It's a great first question in evangelism. Just ask people, who do you worship? Because everybody worships something, someone. Because it's as human as breathing. Everyone gives honor, gives adoration, gives praise, gives thanks. Everyone devotes themselves to something, even if that something is themselves. We are born worshipers. But Jesus is saying, what the Father is seeking and why I've come is to produce a people who will worship Him from the heart according to the truth, according to who He really is. And so what that means is your heart is a place of worship. Whom and what you love or hate or honor or adore, that really matters. Because in one sense, our culture teaches that you can't really control who or what you love, who or what you're attracted to. You'll hear phrases like you fall into love, or somehow what gender you love is somehow genetically determined. And so you don't really have a choice. This is how you were made. So on the one hand, our culture is going to argue that it's really not up to you. You can't choose to be attracted to male or female or anything else because it's been decided for you by your biological makeup. But on the other hand, our culture strongly defends the right for every person to decide who they love and how much. Have you noticed that? You don't get to tell anybody who to love or how much to love or who not to love. And so those two legs seem to be in constant motion in our culture. I can't help whom I love or don't love because of my body. But also, no one can tell me who to love or how much to love them because of my autonomy of soul. I'm not responsible for my life, but I am the boss of my life. How many of you is that tempting to live that way? Hey, I'm in charge, but don't hold me responsible. And that's why the chief commandment of the Bible, when they asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? What's the answer? Shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is like it, which is what? You'll love your neighbor as yourself. Do we realize how offensive that is to human beings? To actually have the audacity to tell them who to love and how much. That God actually thinks He has the right to look at every human being on earth and say, you should love me with all your heart, and with all your mind, with all your strength, as we talked about last week, with all your vehemence, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's interesting that one of the most offensive statements in the whole Bible is about love. And it's actually commanding human beings to love God. And not a little, not with a piece of it, not with one day of the week, but with your whole being, with your whole heart. Because that's part of being God, the creator, the sovereign ruler of the universe, as we talked about last weekend, whose hand is our breath, is that He can ask things like that of us. He can actually ask and command what we desire, what we're attracted to. And truthfully, so much of the confusion in our day and age, even in churches about sexual orientation, I think comes from, for years and years and years, we just haven't thought well or taught well about the heart and about how what you're oriented to, what attracts you, what repels you, is actually one of the clearest indicators of who you really worship and what you really love. That orientation of attractions is actually one of the clearest markers of affections. That was Jonathan Edwards. That was one of his understanding of what affections were. That affections are primarily measured by what you're attracted to or what repels you. And so why would it surprise us that for every one of us, that's what's most messed up? That part of what's most troubled as a sinner coming into a world that has fallen and cursed is that my attractions are all disoriented. That what I'm drawn to and repelled by is misplaced. And it's the very thing that God sent Jesus into the world to fix. Is I'm going to send you to redeem a people who get new hearts with new orientations, new attractions, new repulsions. Because we can all look back, right? Part of the when we came to faith in Christ and we were made new and stuff started changing, some of what started changing, right, is what you loved changed and what you hated changed. Do you remember that? You even notice that now, that the things that used to attract you repel you, and things that used to repel you attract you. And that's why the world looks at you like you're pretty weird. Like, wait, what? You love what? You're drawn to what? You're interested in what? And you're repelled by what? You mean you don't love this anymore? No, I hate that. I love this. And so this brings us to that first section there in your notes. What does God want? Well, the Lord wants our hearts and completely. He wants the whole of you. And the whole of me. Not just the external acts of Christian practice and obedience. Not just sort of outside religious performance. Not just keeping up with the Christian duties of our day, but an inward orientation that looks to Him, listens to Him, trusts Him, adores Him, delights in Him, loves Him, worships Him, thanks Him. And how often do you think He wants that from us? 24/7. Every minute of every day. And when we think about it that way, we're like, oh wow, I'm in trouble. Like, I need help. Because I'm not always oriented that way. I don't always wake up in the morning and my first thought is Him. And my ongoing thought, even as I go about my day, has Him in the middle. Psalm 51:6, where David says, "Behold, you delight in truth in my inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." And some of that wisdom is the wisdom of how to live in relationship to God hour by hour, how to actually enter into the presence of God with the right posture of heart. That's one way Scripture talks about wisdom. It's just the knowing how to enter into the presence of God and not die. Knowing how to live in relationship to God and actually honor Him and please Him. Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Just that He would say, that's what sacrifice is. That's what worship is. This is why when Cain comes before God, Abel comes, they both bring their sacrifices. They put them before God, and God goes, you know what, Cain? No. Abel, that's accepted. Why? Well, Hebrews 11 says, because he came with a heart of faith. He came with this posture. He realized he's not just bringing stuff to God, but himself. Cain, on the other hand, just came and dumped it on the altar. And amazingly, God doesn't just incinerate him right there. God teaches him. Says, Cain, okay, no, that's not how you approach. Actually gives him an opportunity to humble himself, repent, learn. But amazing, that early in Scripture, Genesis 4, as soon as we see sacrifices and offerings brought by humans, we see how what God is actually after is the heart. And so that means, you'll see there that diagram, holy affections. holy cognitions, holy volition, and we'll unpack those words here in a little bit. To love the Lord our God with all of our hearts means all of our cognitions, all of our affections, all of our volition being holy unto Him, wholly devoted to Him in every aspect of our being. To offer Him a sacrifice of a broken spirit means to come humbly with all of our cognitions and affections and volitions, to submit all of those before Him, not partial, but total. 2 Corinthians 16:9, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His." Like, put up your hand if you want God's strong support. Me too. Well, here's who He strongly supports: those whose heart is completely His. And we can read verses like that and think that that's just for those few special people. That's just for David, for Moses, for Elijah. Well, no, He's looking over the whole earth, looking for those whose heart is fully His. And that's who He's going to strongly support. And so cognition means our thoughts, our ideas, our perspectives, our views, our beliefs, all the words that are rolling around in our minds. And we tend to refer to this part of the inner person as the mind, as the thinking aspect of the soul. Psalm 139:23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Where David's prayer is, "Lord, search everything I think about, and see if there's anything grievous to You in it, and change me." What a great prayer. Not search my thoughts and see if there's anything that's upsetting to the culture, anything that's upsetting to me, anything that's distressing or disturbing to people around me. No, it's, "Lord, whatever's grievous to You, whatever thought, whatever idea, whatever perspective, whatever worldview is in me that grieves Your spirit, lead me away from it." Affections, our loves, our passions, our desires, our attractions, and the whole range of our emotions. Again, it's one of the things that for most of us feels the most out of control, right? How many feel like you can get up every day and just control how you feel? And how often do we just say, "Well, you know, it's just how I feel," as if it's out of my hands? I'm not responsible for it. Now, I would argue we don't have much control over our emotions. But that is part of the problem. It's part of why we need God's help. Because the whole range of emotions we feel is one of the clearest markers of what is really in us. What really rules us? What are we passionate about? Psalm 73:25, "Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You." And so it doesn't mean that David didn't desire anything else at all, only that every one of those desires, he's saying, needs to be submitted to the capital D desire, God. That at the end of the day, God, You are my desire. In everything else I might want in life, I want submitted to that chief desire. "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Notice how heart is wrapped up there in that word desire. That God wants all of our desires oriented to Him. So that if somebody asks you, "What do you really want?" and you give an honest answer, and then they follow up with the question, "Why do you want that?" David's saying what he wants is for that answer to be God. God's pleasure, God's glory, to help me worship Him with more of my heart. And so we have to ask ourselves every day, what are the things that feed our affections for God? What are the things that extinguish them? Fill your life with more things that feed your affection for God. Remove from your life things that extinguish your affection for God. That's one great way to actually make decisions about what you feel and what emotions rule you is, okay, what desires do I give myself to? Or volition, will, actions, decisions, behavior. Yeah, John 4:34, that scene again at the woman at the well where Jesus is there and the disciples come and they're talking about food because they went away to get food and they come back. And Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's what he means by I have food you don't know of. I mean, have you ever thought about what he's saying there? That Jesus' nourishment, the thing that sustained him, was to do the will of his Father. That's what gave him energy. That's what he's getting at. Doesn't mean he never ate. No, he was fully man, truly man. He had to eat for his body to live. But what he's saying is the real nourishment of his life, the thing that gave him energy, was to accomplish the work that the Father had sent him to do. His will was submitted and conformed to the will of the Father. That was his joy. That was his nourishment, was to please the Father. And so our will, our decisions, our behavior don't occur in a vacuum. They're always about God, all the time. So I remember in the wilderness when the Israelites were angry at Moses about meat and about the conditions of the wilderness, and they're going to stone him so that they can get a new leader. Let's stone this Moses, let's kill him, get a new leader, go back to Egypt. And Moses brings that to God, and God says, don't worry, Moses, they're not mad at you. They're mad at me. Which Moses is like, well, you could have fooled me. I'm pretty sure they're going to kill me. But just how God's going to interpret that horizontal choice, decision, behavior, God's going to say, that's actually about me. How you speak to people is about me. How you feel toward people is about me. How you act in relationship to others. That's why when David takes Bathsheba in sexual immorality, and then she's pregnant, so he has Uriah killed to cover it up, and then takes Bathsheba as his wife. God is going to confront him through Nathan, and the real problem God's going to express is, you've given an occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. It's something that for God, is the height of the problem. What you did as my anointed king isn't just about Uriah and Bathsheba. It's about me. And so I'm actually going to take the child that is born of that sexual immorality. Well, why? Well, so that the whole world knows he was not for this. That he's going to take the child to vindicate his own name. That's not just how committed he is to his own glory, but how wrapped up he sees our behavior is in vertical devotion. And that's one of the reasons why this idea of like measurable harm, like something's only wrong if you cause measurable harm to others, is such a terrible barometer for gauging morality or ethics. You'll hear it like, what I do in the privacy of my room, what? Doesn't hurt anybody. What I do in the privacy of my own life doesn't hurt anybody. And that's just not the ethical standard that God gives to his people. The standard is, does it please him? Does it honor him? Does it glorify him? Does it testify about him what is true? Does it express a devotion of heart to which he is worthy? So does it cause the kind of damage that society thinks is a problem isn't really the measure? The Lord wants our hearts. The cognition, the head, you will, again, symbolically, what we're getting at there is head, heart, hands. The mind, the thoughts, the heart, the affections, the hands, the volition. Again, those are by analogy. It's not that our mind is up here and our affections are down here. Your mind is everywhere in there. Affections are everywhere in there. They're all wrapped up. And yet he wants all of it. He doesn't want hollow outward performance, cold offering of our stuff, but a whole being that is given in love, in humility, in faith. And then that gets expressed in outward action, unavoidably. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 50. We'll spend a little bit of time. Psalm 50. Where at the beginning of the psalm, Asaph is saying that the Mighty One, God, the Lord, Yahweh, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Think about what kind of authority does that take to summon the whole earth to this courtroom he's summoning them to? Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Here's God who's chosen Jerusalem to place his name upon, to dwell there. And that's what makes it the perfection of beauty, is because he shines from it. And so he's going to gather his people. Verse 5, my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So it's Old Testament Israel, who at Sinai entered into covenant with the Lord, offered sacrifices, and even every day after we're supposed to be offering sacrifices. Well, here, how much more for us, the new covenant church, who enter into covenant with God the Father through what sacrifice? Jesus, the sacrifice. So a much more precious sacrifice, a much more costly sacrifice. But listen to what he has to say to them about their Old Testament sacrifices, and imagine how much more significant it is for new covenant people. Verse 7, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Notice how personally he writes this. Okay, Israel, I'm going to speak to you. By the way, I'm God, I'm your God. Like, we're in covenant, we're in relationship. I took you as my possession. You received me as your God. He's going to say, I don't reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. Meaning you're here at the temple, at the tabernacle at the right times, or the temple at the right times, you're offering sacrifices at the right times, you're going through all the right motions. I'm not going to reprove you for that. That's not what this is about. He says, I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. What he's getting at is that they're going through the motions of bringing all these sacrifices and offerings as if God needs them. That's what he's reproving. Where they're showing up the temple with the sheep and going, well, I guess God needs more sheep. And just sort of throwing them on the altar. And God's like, okay, wait. I don't need your sheep. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. If I want a cow, I'll go get one myself. I'll make one myself. I know every bird of the mountains. Everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Because remember, some of these offerings, they would come and partake in eating of them with the Lord. Some of the fellowship offerings. And he's saying, okay, you don't think I'm eating too, right? Like, you don't think I'm having you bring this stuff because I'm hungry. That's why he says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Now, I'm not hungry, but if I was, I wouldn't tell you. If I needed something, which I don't, I wouldn't ask you for it. And so you get this sense that something had set in upon the people of God where they're just thinking, all right, I guess this needy God needs more of our stuff. And we'll just come and bring it, and we're just basically Amazon, just delivering it to his doorstep. He says, no, here's what I want. He says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in a day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. What does he want from them? Their hearts. I want you to come with that sacrifice and realize you're putting your heart on that altar. Come with thanksgiving. Come with reverence. Come with dependence. Like, call upon me in that day of trouble. I'll rescue you and you'll glorify me. How will we glorify him? By being rescued. By depending upon him for salvation. That glorifies him. In other words, you come with your awareness of your need. Don't come as if I need. He's wanting their heart, not their stuff. And all you dads in the room know that there's years and years as a dad where your kids give you gifts every Christmas that you paid for. Right? For years, I would get birthday presents from my kids that I bought. And so is it need? Is it, yeah, this is really, I always wanted a tie that looked this bright green color. Or are you after something else? Like, I remember years ago, I can't remember which of the kids got it, but they actually got me a Star Wars Lego set. Like a little... And so you open it, and there's this Star Wars Lego set. And am I going, yeah, this is what I need? But his point was, he thought, hey, we could put this together and do this, and this would be so much fun. Now what do I think about the gift? It's a great gift. Because it's an extension of love, affection, thoughtfulness of relationship. Not, I just know my dad's dying for more Lego sets. It's, no, I thought this would be something special we could do together. And if that's me, a fallen, sinful father toward a child, how much more God? Is he saying in Psalm 50, I don't need bulls. I own the cattle on a thousand hills. What I'm after is you. And when you bring that thing, you're bringing your heart with it. That's a sacrifice of thanksgiving, of gratitude, of dependence. A heart that trusts and honors the Lord and his word will obey the Lord and his word. I even remember in 1 Samuel, Brad referenced it last week in his sermon, the final moment, the breaking point where Saul lost the kingship was around this issue, where the Lord had commanded Saul to go wipe out the Amalekites as a judgment upon them for them attacking Israel coming out of the wilderness. Now think about it. Why do you think God is wanting Saul to wipe out the Amalekites? Who do you think it's really about? Israel? Like, when the Amalekites attacked Israel coming out of Egypt, this people that God had redeemed and rescued and brought out, who took it personally? God. That's what this is about. This is generations later. Generations later. This didn't actually have any effect on Saul or the people he's talking to. No, this was about his name. This was about his glory. This was about the nations fearing him rightly. So Saul, you go wipe them out as a statement because it's about my name. Not about even your name or Israel's name. And because Saul feared people, not God, loved stuff, not God. Remember, he spared Agag. And then all the livestock and sheep and all the best of the spoil. So they put everything, they killed everything they didn't like. They kept everything they liked. And so God's going to send Samuel to confront him. And Saul's going to make excuses like, well, it wasn't me, it was the people. It was, no, I really did do what God said. Look, I got Agag here. The people took the best of the sheep and the oxen, all that kind of stuff, spared a few things, but mostly, I was fully obedient. 1 Samuel 15, verse 17, and Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. And even that phrase, go devote them to destruction. Well, that phrase is a phrase of worship. Basically, on that day, in a very terrifying sense, no, they are the offering, the Amalekites. You go devote them to destruction. That is your offering to me. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil? Just God has a way of using words. Samuel's like, no, we did it. There's a little spoil. No, you pounced on it. How many of you think about sin that way in your life? Do you feel like you fall into it, or do you feel like you pounce on it? I think God wants us to see that we pounce on it. And do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek. I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So not only did we do okay, but we even collected it all to offer it in sacrifice. I mean, it's a great lesson in how we distort our own understanding of our sin. And Samuel said, here's the big point, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of divination. Just the idea that for me to rebel against the Lord, I might as well practice witchcraft. It's the same basic sphere. And presumption, to presume my own interpretation of what God is saying, to presume my own understanding of what all that means, to presume I'm going to kind of do what I want and rubber stamp it, is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, God has also rejected you from being king. And so God didn't want disobedience from Saul, but he also didn't want empty obedience, where it was just an external, go through the motions, cut the corners. Because what it all really exposed is that he didn't really have Saul's heart. That's why David's going to be called a man after what? A man after God's own heart. And so as a result, the Lord wants our bodies as well and completely. You'll see that number 2 there in your notes. Because the fact that he wants our hearts doesn't mean he doesn't want our bodies. He absolutely does. But as an expression and extension of our hearts. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 17, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. That when the Holy Spirit opened your eyes and ears and gave you a new heart to repent from your sin and to trust in Christ, and the Spirit of God united you to Christ, your body became a temple of his Spirit. Because again, what's Paul's point? You're united to Christ. You're one spirit with him. His Holy Spirit is in you and in me. So now we are the temple as a church, but also our bodies are little temples. And so he's saying, so don't join your body to immorality, because he owns that body. He fills that body. And so one of the ways that our heart expresses devotion to him and worship to him is in what we give our bodies to. Because the Lord wants both soul and body. Matthew 15, 8, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Well, what was that all about? Well, it was about washing hands. And the Pharisees, they had ways they washed hands and wanted others to wash hands. So looking at the disciples not washing their hands and thinking, okay, why do they break that tradition? And Jesus is going to be like, well, why do you break God's commandment about how you take care of your parents? Or don't. And he uses that to show that, yeah, you honor with your lips, but your heart's far from. So that what you actually do in both your soul and body is just your own traditions. And that brings us then to the gospel. There are letter B in your notes. Is I think what has to be in our understanding of the gospel is that the gospel aims firstly and primarily at your heart. That someday your body will be transformed. Someday your body will be glorified. But what the gospel aims at first and primarily is your heart. And this is what separates the gospel from every other message of salvation in the whole world and every religion in the whole world. Because every religion in the whole world, what does it aim at? Just your actions. Here are the things you do to earn your salvation. Here's the duties you perform. Here's the tasks you complete. And as we just spent the whole time talking about, that's really not what God's firstly after, but the heart. The gospel is the story of God's work in redeeming and reconciling his people through Jesus Christ by giving them new hearts. Knowing that if he gets your heart, he will get your body. Matthew 10:28, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. What he's saying is death to your body is not really your biggest danger. Death to your soul, to your inner person, is the biggest danger. Because if your soul is not born again, then you'll lose soul and body. But if your soul is his, well, you'll get your body back, but a better one. Don't you wonder what Paul said to the executioner as he's holding that sword above his neck? Do you think there was any anger, resentment, bitterness? Do you think Paul might have said, you know, thank you. What a gift. Like Philippians 1, he said, to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. I'd rather be there. But if it's the Lord's will that I remain, well, that's very much better for you, the church. But Paul's like, me, I'd rather be there. But he's left me here to be of service to the church, so that I'll do, and gladly. When that day came when he knew his body was going to go in the ground, and he was going to see Christ face to face, I'm sure he wasn't resentful. Exodus 36:25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's the promise of the new covenant. What the old covenant revealed is that we didn't have the heart to keep his commandments. So the law did its job. It condemned us as sinners. Like a mirror, it showed us our sinfulness. And it is a servant of salvation. That law revealed we need a Savior. We need someone who's going to keep this law for us, who's going to die to satisfy the penalty of our sins against it, and is going to give us a new heart and write that law within us. And that's what he did. 2 Corinthians 5:16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Meaning, even though we once saw him in the flesh, saw him walking on the earth, he's ascended. We don't see him that way anymore. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So God wants the whole of you and the whole of me. And we just couldn't do it. So God sent his son into the world, because what he wanted it was those who would worship him in spirit and truth. So he sent his son, who's full of grace and full of truth, to live, to die, in our place to pay for sin, to be raised, so that we could actually be made new creations by being united to him. And now we can actually be pleasing to him. Now we can actually draw near to him with full confidence and offer ourselves to him in worship. Now our response every day can just be devotion. And just as importantly, and now we realize that really is the thing God wants. That really is the thing he's after. And I don't know about you, and it's the thing I struggle the most to give. Everyone's different, but I know for me, I'm great at tasks. I'm great at doing the thing that I think needs to be done. I can walk in the door of the main hall this morning. The pews are comfortable, right? The air conditioning, it's working, sometimes really well, so you just get a blanket. You can sit there, listen to preaching, soak it in. Go this afternoon, come back here, have a great potluck, eat food, hang out. It's very easy in the midst of all that to not give my heart, to not give my affections, to be negligent with my thoughts, to think that God is satisfied just with me going through those motions, with performing the Christian life well. And so when we think about these implications, I think we have to see, firstly, it's this personal focus of worship from the heart, as opposed to merely going through the religious motions, showing up at church every week, attending prayer meetings, having a great quiet time every morning, not breaking the law, dressing modestly, living an externally tidied life. Again, they're not bad things, but they can be hollow things. There's a lot of religions in the world that can do the external. It's a whole nother thing to give the heart. That's why Matthew 6, you know, if you turn there real quick in your Bibles to Matthew 6. And some of you, depending on the Bible you have, there's probably all these headings there in Matthew 6. Like right before verse 5, do any of you have a heading in your Bible, a little subtitle? What does it say? Prayer, Lord's Prayer. How about before verse 16? Anybody have a subheading? Fasting. How about before 19? Yeah, so giving. Verse 25, don't be anxious. When really the whole thing is about verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. That's the point. So when you pray, don't pray like the hypocrites do, who stand out there on the street corner, make their prayers very audible, very long, very impressive. Oh, and when you fast, don't fast this way. When you give, don't give this way, give this way. And so, yes, it's about prayer and fasting and giving as subheadings. The main point is give God your heart. Make sure when you pray, he gets you. Make sure when you fast, he gets your heart. Make sure when you give, it's your heart in it. And that goes all the way back to Genesis 3, Genesis 4, all the way through the Bible, is what he's seeking is a people who in all that they do, in every moment of every day, do it unto him as an offering of themselves to him. Ministry focus, words to the heart, where when we gather together in life groups and on Sunday morning, when we go gather together in smaller groups this week, we realize that what we really want to encourage and offer each other is words to their heart, not just activities. That's why the church, we don't want to be just a place that has lots of great activities, lots of great programs, where you can look at the website and go, wow, this church is a wonderfully busy church. Man, look at their calendar. They must love God so much. Look how full their calendar is. God said, yeah, that's exactly how he doesn't want us to think. It's not the calendar. Okay, it's what's being said in those places. What is the conversation at the potluck? What are the words that are coming out of our mouths with one another in our life groups? And are they words to the heart to stir affections toward God? And so just to think about that in your relationships, to think about that when you get together with other Christians, is are you thoughtful, prayerful in the words you use to stir their affections for the Lord? But then thirdly, missional focus is that what we actually take into the world is a message of salvation, the gospel, to hearts. And so missions is not just about alleviating poverty or building orphanages or digging wells or developing better governments or economic systems. Again, those aren't bad works. You have to realize those are temporary, external, subordinate to, okay, what are the conversations actually happening around that well that you just dug? What is actually the gospel work being done? What is the preaching? What is the teaching? What is the disciple making? Where is the church actually being planted and built up? Because as you know, just good works doesn't necessarily separate us from the rest of the world. It's good works for a particular reason, with a particular aim. You know, Jesus in John 6, you'll know, fed 5,000 men, over 10,000 people with just a few loaves of bread. Like, wow, what a day to feed that many people with just a few loaves. I mean, it's very cost effective. It's very time effective, right? Nobody had to go shopping. Nobody had to do any baking. You go, hey, that's a pretty good deal. People, they were hungry and now they aren't. And so the next day they came back for what? More bread. Hey, let's, that bread thing, Jesus, you did, let's just do that again and have some more meals. And of course, next day, what's Jesus going to say? Is he going to do it? No, because what was the point of all the bread? What was the point he was making? What will be his I am statement in John 6? I am the bread of life. That was the point. It wasn't to get hungry people fed. It was to get spiritually dead people alive, spiritually famished people to see what their real need is. Because someday you're going to die anyway, and no amount of bread is going to keep you from that. But Jesus came because he is the bread of life, And he's going to give bread as a picture of that. And the crowd did not like that answer. Remember, they all left, even to where he's going to look at his disciples and go, "Do you want to go as well?" To which Peter responded, "Lord, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life." Which I take to mean Peter there, he's saying, "Well, we've thought about it. Do you want to go too? We've considered it. But when we look at the options, like this is the only place where we hear words of eternal life." And so Peter's getting it. They're realizing, okay, wait, this isn't just about physical bread, about spiritual bread. That the physical provision was intended to make a bigger, deeper point. So here's what we're going to do in our last few minutes, is we're going to take 10 minutes, break up into groups of like 4 or 5 or so, just with folks around you, and you'll see there's discussion questions in your notes, those 4 at the end. And so I'd love for you to take, the next 10 minutes or so, just as a group, to pick a question or two to discuss it, and each of you kind of share, whether that's about the thoughts that tend to dominate your heart, the passions and desires, and what those get oriented toward. Does that make sense? So do that. We'll take 10 minutes in discussion. So jump in, get efficient, do it. Yep. Are they not? Okay, well, let me give you a couple questions then. So get ready. So what thoughts tend to dominate your heart? Upon what do you tend to dwell? What proportion of those thoughts are devoted to Christ and his word? And again, just hopefully you get the picture. You don't have to write that down word for word. Just think about if you're honest about your thoughts, what do they orient around? What emotions tend to dominate your heart? Whether boldly expressed or strongly stuffed. When you consider your emotions, what do you tend to really love and care about? What tends to grip you? And so let's just take those two, thoughts and emotions. When you're really honest about the heart part, what are you seeing? Where do you need God's help to be reoriented? All right, and then I'll pray. Here, we'll do it 10 minutes, then I'll come back and pray for us. Thank you. I actually have.
I thought it was coffee.
No, thank you. I'll keep it. Yep, thank you. All right. Well, feel free to continue the discussion in the minutes ahead, but I'd love to at least pray for us and close our time. And then just, I think, even a few takeaways. We're about to go in and gather as a church and sing and pray and hear preaching and just, yeah, for it to be in our minds to ask the Lord to help us offer our hearts. As we sing, give our hearts. As we pray, give our hearts. As we hear preaching, yeah, receive it to the heart. And then as we gather later for the evening service and for the potluck, that we realize, okay, the goal is this is an expression of our heart devotion to the Lord through our love for him and our love for one another. And so let me pray for us. Well, Father, we pray that you would accomplish those very things in and through us and even more, because our desire is that you would be pleased, that Christ would be exalted, that we would come with our few loaves and fish, knowing that you can multiply them exceedingly. But what we want to give in everything is ourselves. And so help us to do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.